The children of Israel have grown to about 2 million. They are slaves in Egypt. They've been here over 400 years, and they're crying out to God. God had already heard their cry 80 years before they cried it, and set them up with Moses. Moses blew it at the age of about 40, as we read in Acts chapter 7, that is when he killed the Egyptian guy in his attempt to deliver Israel from their oppressors. And his attempt was all Moses' idea and Moses' ways. And so he got busted for that. Turns out, you know, some people saw him kill the Egyptian. And then the Pharaoh sought to kill Moses. And Moses was a guy who was an heir to the throne. But now the Egyptian wants to kill him. Moses was, a picture of Christ in a lot of ways. And one of the ways is that he was the deliverer, and being the deliverer, he had to be both Egyptian and Hebrew, and he was in a perfect situation to do that, so he could have his hand on both. But as he failed, he ran away and thought maybe that it was all over and that he was not going to be the deliverer. And so now he's 80 years old, watching somebody else's sheep in the middle of the desert when he notices a burning bush, and he goes over to that burning bush that will not be consumed, and the bush starts talking to him. And it's God, and God is saying, now it's time. And Moses has been coming up with all kinds of questions and arguments and excuses, but he's really going to pour it on now. And we're right in the middle of the conversation between God and Moses. Now, the one good thing about Moses that we talked about last week is that Moses was convinced that he was not the deliverer anymore. He was convinced that he was just going to serve Jethro in the Midian wilderness for the rest of his life. As we know, in the first 40 years of his life, those years were spent becoming something, and then the next 40 years, while he was in the desert, he had to become nothing, because you and I cannot serve God properly until we've become nothing, and God has become everything. Well, Moses got a little bit too nothing, and maybe a little bit too focused on himself, because here we go, more arguments from Moses. Chapter 4, verse 1, then Moses answered and said, which, by the way, God just told Moses the whole story. Okay, he's told him, I am who I am, tell him that's who sent you, and this is what's going to happen, and you guys are going to come out of there, and you're going to worship me at this mountain. And then Moses answered, verse 1, and said, we're in chapter 4, did I say that? Chapter 4 of Exodus, verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. Now, we know, because we've read the whole story, if you've read this chapter at all, you know something that I know and that God knew, and that is Moses is trying to find a way out of this. He does not want to do this. Now, I'm also thinking that maybe Moses is afraid of doing something like this at his age. And that while he wants a way out, he wants a way out because he's just afraid of what might happen to him. And so he's coming up with all kinds of these questions. And now, by the way, God had already told him, this is what you're going to do, this is what's going to happen, and you're all going to come back here like this. And so now Moses is saying, but what if they don't believe me? Well, Moses, I just told you that they're going to be with you and do this. Now you're asking, what if they don't believe me? So Moses is going to show a distrust of God himself here. But when you think about this verse 1, this question is really a good one. You see, it's what if they don't believe me is, well, Moses is thinking, why should they believe me? And that is an excellent question. Moses has been gone. He was a failure 40 years before. He's been gone for all this time, and he shows up as an old man. And I don't know if you guys remember me, but I'm Moses, but I just talked to God, and I'm going to get you out of here. Why should they believe him? They probably think that he'd lost his waffles over the last 40 years. And so how can these people possibly know that Moses is speaking on God's behalf? Well, he's going to need evidence that he spoke with God. Very important. And God is going to give him some evidence. He's also going to give him some confidence in this evidence. And we're going to talk about that in a second. But this is the same thing for you and me. You and I, as God's children, we are compelled by the Holy Spirit to tell people about Jesus. And sometimes we're afraid of telling people about Jesus. Sometimes we're just, and we would think, well, why should they believe me? Well, for the same reason that they would believe Moses, because there's some sort of evidence in your life. And the evidence that God is going to give Moses, these are signs and wonders. And yet here in the church today, the evidence for you and me, it's not signs and wonders. The evidence is fruit. Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. In fact, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, you know, some are going to come to me and say, didn't I cast out demons in your name? Didn't I do many, you know, wonders in your name? And I'll say, I don't even know you. Depart from me. And it tells us in Galatians chapter 5 that it's fruit that makes the believer, or should I say that God makes fruit in the believer. If you really do belong to God, there will be fruit. There will be love, joy, peace, faithfulness, kindness, self-control. All of these, read it in Galatians chapter 5. And so the evidence that you and I have seen God is not that we're going to be able to, you know, lay hands on somebody and they're going to be made whole. Open the eyes of the blind. In fact, we've not seen anybody opening the eyes of the blind for a very long time. And so the evidence that you and I have is fruit. And if there is no fruit in our lives, then the world has no, you know, they have a very good reason for not believing us. And so, now back to Moses. He's going to be given some pretty cool things here. But the cool things turn out to be something that he kind of already had. Look at verse 2. So the Lord said to him, what's that in your hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And so he cast it on the ground. It became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. And then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe, and God continues to talk, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Yeah, you know, to throw a stick on the ground and make a snake out of it, it's pretty impressive. But I think that what's, if you'll allow me to spiritualize this for a second, you and I come to faith in the Lord, and he gives us his Spirit, he gives us fruit, and he sanctifies the things that we learned before we came to him in the first place. You see, you and I get saved, and we're called to serve him. And we go, I don't know what to do. I don't do anything. What am I supposed to do? And God says, well, what's that in your hand? And for Moses, it was just something that didn't seem like a big deal. Well, it's my stick. It's the thing I use to, you know, to tap the sheep and count the sheep and take care of the sheep. And you see, for 40 years, Moses had been learning how to use that stick with sheep. And so when Moses is saying, what am I supposed to do? Well, God says, well, what's that in your hand? He says that to you and me. What's that in your hand? And you think about, like, even with Peter, you know, Jesus found a fisherman. And he would ask Peter, we don't see this in the scriptures, but what's that in your hand? And it was fishing nets. But of course, we know that Jesus told Peter, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. You're a fisherman, but I'll tell you what. Let's go for a people instead of fish. Often in the book of Judges, we see, but more on short-term basis, you know, Samson, what's that in your hand? I don't know, it's the jawbone of a donkey. Shamgar, what's that in your hand? It's an ox goad. It was another stick. Shamgar killed 600 people with that stick. And that is that whatever it is that is in our hand that we have been doing in the world, provided that it's legal, then God says, what's that in your hand? Tell him what it is and throw it down before him. Say, I'll lay this down at your feet. That you would make of this what you want to make of this. This ability. This is not like spiritual gifts. You and I get spiritual gifts, according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We, you know, and these are things that we can't learn anywhere. But those, the other gifts, though, that we have are the things that we've learned. And of course, God looks at me and says, what's that in your hand? It's a trombone. He goes, no, your other hand. Piano? Yeah, let's use that. Nobody could use a trombone, not even God. But but you know God wants to use you. And here's something that you are gifted at. And he is now going to put his hand on it. And when you and I face the world now with the things that we learned in the world, but now using it to God's glory instead of our own glory or whatever other reason we might choose. Think about people in the fellowship. You know, some of you guys, you know, God says, what's that in your hand? You go, it's a hammer. All right, put it at my feet. What's that in your hand? It's a pipe wrench. What's that in your hand? It's a paintbrush. You might be an artist. You might be a chef. And some, you know, or you're good with numbers, you know. I always wonder about that. How can people like doing stuff like that? They learn it and they like it. And then God uses it in the church. Because we said, this is all I got. But we got to understand it. We got to lay it at his feet. Interesting, in verse 20 of this chapter, it's called the rod of God. Chapter 17, it is called the rod of God. And so it is the very thing that you and I bring to the table as we give it to God. He puts his hand on it, it becomes his. But understand something, though, about this rod of God. Moses will learn probably almost another 40 years from this point, in Numbers chapter 20, that it wasn't about the rod. It wasn't about that stick. It was always about God, and God never needed the stick. It was a prop. You know, he said, get the stick and lift it up over the Red Sea, and the Red Sea goes, you know, and it's like, it was a prop, but it was all about obedience. I will take this thing I've learned, and I will do with it what you say to do with it, and incredible, miraculous things will happen. But it would come to happen in chapter 20 that he began to trust the rod more than he trusted God. because the children of Israel complained because they were thirsty. And Moses did the right thing. He and his brother Aaron went before God and they got on their face. And God, and they said, what are we supposed to do with these people? We don't have any water. And God says, take the rod and go to the rock and speak to the rock and water will come out for them. But Moses didn't hear that. All he heard was, go get the rod, get the stick. Because in chapter 17 of Exodus, that stick, he was to hit the rod, the rock with it. And he hit it and all the water came out. And so when God says, get the rod, and then the rest of what Moses heard from that point was just like Charlie Brown's teacher. Just like you and I do. You know, get the rod and we hear what we want to hear, we disregard the rest, and then we go with it. And the thing that this revealed about Moses is that Moses had come to trust that stick more than he trusted the very voice of God Almighty. And so he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. So what God was saying to him is, go get the stick, but don't use it. I remember the first time God told me, it was through a pastor, you know, don't play piano, don't play guitar, don't sing. You're going to go teach. He goes, a lot of you know Nick Treveri from Placerville. Yeah, it was him. He says, hey, I want you to come do Sunday morning service for me. Okay, you want me to do a concert? No. You want me to lead worship? No, I don't even want you to lead worship. I got guys to do that. I want you to teach. Well, but. I begged him to let me sing a song. Anyway. Yeah, go get the stick, but don't use it. And of course, as he used it, he got busted. God called him and says, okay, come here, Moses, I want to talk to you. And God had a talk with Moses. And Moses didn't go into the promised land. But what Moses had just forgotten and why he blew it really is just that the power had always been in God. God never needed the stick. God does not need your abilities. God does not need my abilities. God does not need the stuff we learned in the world. But he likes to use it. And he wants to sanctify it. But once we start believing that that's how it's done, then God might have a lesson for us, and not a very pleasant lesson. And so there it is. And some of you, y'all got something in your hand. And some of you wonder, well, I don't know what I got in my hand. I think that you do. I don't know what you've learned in the world. But, I mean, even if you, no, I'm not going to get into it. You call me if you got a problem, and we'll talk. But let's get on with this. This is going to go on for a while. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, now, put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, put your hand, I mean, that's not a very good sign, God. I mean, we just did the stick and the snake, and it turned into a stick again. That is a really great stick. And now my hand has leprosy. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Okay. Then, let's keep going. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river, that would be from the Nile, and pour it on the dry land, and the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. Now, we do know that when Moses gets there, that he does these things. It just kind of says there, I think the last verse here, so the people believed, you know, when they had heard the Lord had visited. He did the signs and then they believed. And so I guess he did all three of the signs, or maybe he just did two of them. We don't know. But there are many commentators who attempt to make significance of the types of signs that God gave. And I don't blame them. You know, you'd have to ask, God, why this sign? Why would a stick turn into a snake? What is the significance of that? What's the significance of the leprosy? What is the significance of the blood? And you know, I don't think anybody's got it down what it is, because everybody's got different ideas, and some of them I would consider to be really what you would call contrived, really made up. But I find it interesting that it's a snake, it's leprosy, and it's blood. These are not good things. None of them are good. He didn't say, you know, throw the stick on the ground and it will become a kitten. You know, it will become a flower. No, it became a snake. Some suggest that it's that because the Egyptians worshipped snakes, that this was something that God was merely telling Moses that, you know what, you're going to have control over their gods. And that's, you know, maybe. But a snake, the serpent, as we met him first in Genesis chapter 3, is what you and I would consider to be the embodiment of evil. Of course, leprosy, as we'll read in Leviticus chapter 13 and 14, that it represents sin. And of course, blood represents death. And that the river which gave life, the river which the Egyptians worshipped. By the way, the Egyptians worshipped a lot of gods. And God will say to Moses that he's going to judge the gods of Egypt. And with each of the plagues that's to come, it's a judgment and a mockery of all the things that Egyptians worship. And so God may be just showing that he has absolute authority over these things, over these gods. But even with the leprosy, though, as each of these signs, it was a sign that brought, well, disaster in whatever degree you would say. But, you know, snake and leprosy and blood, these are not good things. But the Lord switched them back. And we had a stick, and we had a clean hand, and we had a river, or we had water again. So God can take these horrible things and make them whole again. Which, when we get into all the plagues, the magicians were able to duplicate the disaster, but they were never able to stop the disaster. They were never able to bring about good. They could only, just like, you know, the river turns to blood, the magicians are going to, you know, they're going to dig for water and say, we've got water here, we can make this blood. And they did. Now, whether or not they really did, or they just kind of dropped a little food coloring in, that is, you know, that's a debate that goes along with the church forever. But, you know, they made more frogs. When God brought about all the frogs, they said, we can make frogs too. Which is kind of stupid. But they could not stop the plague or make good of it. Only God could do that. So God can bring about disaster, and he can bring about order, which these other gods could never do. So anyway, so those are the signs. You're going to show these guys, then they're going to believe you. And then verse 10, then Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Now, we don't know if he had a lisp or a stuttering problem or what. But Moses is bringing the focus back to himself again. He's bringing the focus back to his own inadequacies. He could very well be convinced that he cannot do this because he is slow of speech, which goes still with my theory that Moses, being 80 years old, probably did sound like Walter Brennan. If you don't know who Walter Brennan is, you young people, that's what the internet's for. Look him up on YouTube. Anyway. You let my people go. Think about the absurdity of what Moses is doing right now. He says, what if they don't believe me? And then he says, what's that in your hand? It's a stick. Put it on the ground. Puts it on the ground. It turns into a snake. He runs from it. God says, pick it up by the tail. He goes, picks it up, and it's a stick again. Wouldn't that make you faint? Well, I mean, wouldn't that just make you, like, respond, react somehow? And then, and if they don't believe you, here, put your hand in your shirt. Okay, pull it out. Ooh! Okay, put it back in. Ooh! Ooh! I would faint. I mean, this is like crazy stuff. If that doesn't work, you know, then you'll just take some water from the river and it'll become... He didn't do that one. He said, you have to wait till you get to the Nile for that one. Okay. Then he says, yeah, but I can't talk very good. All of this, what God just did, something he had never seen, this was crazy. Not to mention, this is a burning bush that's still burning. He says, well, you know, I have a peach impediment, and I don't talk very good. Wow. That's amazing, isn't it? I don't know. I think you and I kind of do that sometimes. We always draw it right back to ourselves, our inadequacies, our little problems. You know, I ask you this, God, and God says, all right, I got you covered. He didn't have them covered. It's like saying, God, I need 10 bucks, and he piles a billion on you. And then you say, yeah, but I still don't know if I should go shopping. You know, it's like, it doesn't make sense. Like, yeah, okay, but what about this? So God says, Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, or the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. God's basically saying, you don't think I've heard you talk? I'm God. I've heard you talk. Yeah, you're right. You don't talk too good. He knows. He knows every inadequacy about you and me. He knows that maybe even that thing that you learned in the world and you want to lay it down at his feet, that he might sanctify it, even that, maybe you're still not that good at it. He knows. Maybe you're just not real comfortable around people. He knows. He knows. But God says, you know, I make the, what does he say here? It says, who makes man's mouth? Like, hey, I make mouths. I make mute, deaf, the seeing, or the blind. You know, God is telling Moses that, yeah, you know, people who are born blind, yeah, I did that. People born deaf, yeah, I did that. And a lot of people would have a problem with God here, saying, how can you look at God as inherently good, and yet this is what he does? It seems totally unfair. It seems totally unrighteous. It's a horrible thing to have somebody go blind. Well, it's all explained in John chapter 9, isn't it? When the disciples saw a blind guy who had been born that way, and they asked Jesus, is it his sin or his parents' sin? Well, whose sin did it make this happen? Because obviously, you know, God had to do it for a reason. But Jesus said, no, nobody's sin. This had nothing to do with sin. But he was born this way that the glory, that the work of God might be in him, that the glory of God would be found in him. It's like, what? And then Jesus gave him his sight. But it just so happens, sometimes you and I have something, a problem. We're born with a problem that the Lord uses, like Paul's thorn. And it's the very thing that keeps us clinging to God. It is the very thing that causes us to believe that we can't do this on our own. Where we would know how stupid it is to say, okay, God, I'll take the wheel now. Thanks for the lessons. And so, I personally don't get stumbled at all with the thought that God has a plan for some who are born with some real problems. Down syndrome. I'm telling you what. Well, Down syndrome, that's a breeze, by the way. That one's a breeze. Because I could party with Down syndrome people all day. They're awesome. They're like kids. And they see God that way. And they have such a reality about them. They never worry about worldwide events. They don't get bummed about the liberals and conservatives fighting over Trump. God's just got a purpose in all of it. And all I know is that, you know, how many times the Lord has used the Peterson's kids to set me back up straight. Just when I see them sometimes out in the, you know. And so, anyway, God knows what he's doing. And so God's saying, Moses, I made you this way. What makes you think I didn't know what I was doing? Which it goes back to the last thing I said as an unbeliever to God. Why did you make me this way? That's the last thing I said. And then that guy died. And I was born again. And I know why he made me this way. I do. Because I have to lean on the Lord. And it gives me opportunity to minister to those who also struggle with the things I struggle with. Amen. And so God knows what he's doing. Now, this business about, like, who made it? Like, I'm going to be with your mouth. I'm going to, you know, interesting thing. Isaiah chapter 6. We know when Isaiah met God, and there he is in front. The first thing Isaiah knows is that he's got his own problem with his mouth. But I think that Isaiah either had a gossip problem or he had a potty mouth. Or I don't know what it was, but he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I hang out with people with unclean lips. And, you know, he just realized this about himself in the very presence of God. And what's so cool is that then, you know, the seraphim came and took tongs and grabbed a coal from the altars and touched his lips, purged his lips, and says, all right, you're clean now, you're cool. Because the fact is this, whatever problem you might have, either God is going to touch it and heal it, or he'll sanctify it and use it in the way it is. It's just that simple. Paul was a guy who didn't talk very well. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. Paul recounting to them what they have said about him. He said, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. He wasn't a guy you couldn't wait to hear talk. Paul's coming. I can't wait to hear his speech. No. In fact, in Acts chapter 20, he bored Eutychus to death. Can you imagine? And I know it. You know, I go, if I go over an hour, you know, it's half your clunk, clunk. And man, can you imagine Paul going, all right, turn your Bibles and your Bible.
And Jesus loves you.
Man. And Paul was truly anointed of God. So, stop it with the excuses about your mouth, Mr. Moses. Stop it with the excuses about, I'm not good at this, or I'm lousy at this. In verse 13, but he, Moses, said, Moses is arguing with the creator of the universe. He said, oh my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. Now Moses finally gets to the point. Okay, God, I'm done talking about all this. I just want to say this. Get somebody else. I don't want to do this. Moses has been full of arguments. He's been full of what ifs. He's been full of excuses. I have a couple of quotes that I keep with me that are not from the Bible that I always use. And boy, these are really good. A quote, I don't even know who said it, about excuses, and that is, excuses are the pillars of mediocrity which build a monument to nothing. Excuses are the pillars of mediocrity which build a monument to nothing. Now, you might have really good excuses, which means you're going to get really good nothing. So it doesn't matter how great the excuse may be or how petty it may be. The fact is, excuses are designed to keep us from doing something, from doing anything. I think that with Moses, his excuses could have been empty attempts to make his intentions look good when his intention was to avoid doing this at all. Man, how many times have you spoken with somebody? Well, how many times have I spoken with somebody and they want to do something, or they say they do, but then they don't really want to do it because then they have excuses. They go, oh, I would, but I got this problem. And I say, oh, no, that's all right, because I've taken care of that. So you don't have that problem. And they go, oh, well, yeah, but you know what, though? I have this other thing. And it's amazing how many, I mean, just one after another until I just conclude, oh, well, you just don't want to do this. And they say, oh, no, I do. No, you don't. Until finally, maybe somebody will just get honest with themselves and just say, let's just face it, I don't want to do this. And that's why I'm full of excuses, because I don't want to do it. Because actually, it's a fact, you and I do what we want. Come hell or high water, we'll do what we want. Dang the torpedoes, we'll do what we want. But when there's something that we don't want to do, there's some really good reasons we shouldn't do it. Benjamin Franklin says this, it is common for men to give pretended reasons instead of one real one. Oh. And the real one for Moses was, I don't want to do this. And there might be a reason I don't want to do this, and maybe it's I'm afraid. I'm afraid of failure. I'm afraid of success. Those are always my two things. I'm always afraid of failure and success. Why? I don't know. I'm weird like you, because half y'all the same thing. But Moses wasn't going to be honest with himself about these things until this moment. But I have a theory as well. Maybe Moses didn't know, because some of y'all believe your excuses. You're unwilling to get down to what the real problem is. And excuses are very convenient things to believe, because it can still make you the good guy while you do nothing. And so you just really believe it. Another thing about excuses, laziness. Laziness is a great excuse generator. Proverbs 22, verse 13, Proverbs 26, verse 13, both of these the same. You know, the lazy man says, there's a lion in the street. I'm not going out there. There's a lion out there. Well, what if there is? Ecclesiastes 11:4, he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. Well, anyway, bottom line here, Moses didn't want to do it, and the truth is on the table now. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Finally, God's mad. He's angry. He said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs. So God says, all right, this is what we're going to do. By the way, God is angry now. I think that if God knew everything, that Moses didn't want to do this, why didn't God start off angry? Good question, I think. Since he knew that, you know, Moses was pulling every string he could to get out of this, looking for every possible loophole, and God knew the motives of every loophole. Well, this is where I think that maybe Moses himself didn't know his own motives and in his excuses. That he just believed his excuses. And finally, after rejecting every assurance of God, Moses just realizes, I don't want to do this. Please don't make me do this. And so I think that God is patient with us. He is so patient. He doesn't get angry with us. But there comes a time where he may have to chasten us because we are just so silly. And so God says, all right, I'm going to make a concession. God makes concessions sometimes. But you know, in God's concessions, we miss out on a blessing with that. God wanted to give us the whole tamale, but now he's going to give us 3/4 of the tamale here, half the tamale, because we don't want the whole tamale. And so he said, all right, I'm going to get your brother involved. This, I mean, an example of this in Judges chapter 4, when Barak was called to go fight the enemy, and Deborah told him, hasn't the Lord told you to fight the enemy? And he says, well, I got it right here, in Judges chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, Barak says to Deborah, if you will go with me, then I'll go. But if you don't go with me, I will not go. And so she said, you like the way I read that? Like the way I did Barak's voice? You don't go with me. That's probably just how he said it. And so she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you're taking. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. And so it's like, no, God wanted to give you this reward. But now you don't get a reward. Why? Because you don't believe God. You don't trust God. You think somebody should hold your hand through this. God is, he is here. He's running this thing. And anyway, so we see that sometimes God will just go ahead and say, okay, we'll do it your way. But it always costs. And this is where some people get into this business of this idea of permissive will versus perfect will. We've heard those terms. You know, and we've heard sometimes people were talking, just in normal conversation, like somewhere in the Bible it says permissive will. And they'll say, well, you know, I was just walking in God's permissive will, but now I know that I'm in his perfect will. And I was going, What in the world does that mean? What does that mean? First of all, everything we do is his permission. So, yes, permissive will, which you can go ahead and call permissive will against the will of God, because that's kind of what it means. Because I figured God's perfect will is that we love one another, we obey the scriptures, we walk there, we continue to seek him. His permissive will is when we're sinning. Every little sin is his permissive will because he doesn't stop us from sinning. Anyway, so Moses is in God's permissive will. And Moses didn't just miss a blessing here, gang. He welcomed a problem, and God knew it straight up. And David Guzik actually comes right out and says that he believes God's just punishing Moses with his brother. He says, okay, that's it. I'm mad at you. Now your brother's going with you. Mm-hmm. Moses saying, all right, it's great. I haven't seen my brother in a while, and we can do this together. We'll be a team. Yeah, it'll be a team, all right. Exodus chapter 32 is when Aaron made a golden calf for all the Israelites. Told everybody to flip out. How do you like that? He said, guys, we don't know where Moses is. Tell you what, let's just flip out. Or let's do this. Let's everybody give me your gold. We've got to make a god right away. Made a god, and they all bowed down to it, and they're all dancing around it, and they're getting as weird and pagan as they possibly can. And Aaron is the proud leader, standing back, all right, I'm glad I fixed things. You know, of course, big trouble came of it, and thousands died in the plague. And then chapter 12 of Numbers, Aaron and sister Miriam get together, and they decide to try to oust Moses from his position. Saying, why do you get to be the leader? Aaron really wasn't this great blessing. In fact, even in Leviticus chapter 10, when Aaron's sons brought strange fire and God fired them, right? But then God addressed Aaron and said, no more drinking at the tabernacle. I wonder what Aaron was doing. So Aaron was a pain. So, you know, whatever we can possibly know about God's will, let's try it his way. But, I mean, what a silly setup anyway. I mean, wouldn't it be crazy to have a pastor who just was afraid to talk to you? And, you know, I'm afraid. So I've decided we're going to use Reggie, and Reggie's going to stand up here, and I'm going to whisper to Reggie everything. I just whisper to Reggie, okay, now tell him this, okay? And then Reggie says, Kevin says this. Okay, hold on. And then tell him this, okay? What kind of a stupid setup is that? All right. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they're still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Now, Moses did it one good thing. He just went to Jethro and he got things straight with his job, saying, look, I got to go. Can I go do this? But then Moses lies to Jethro. He knows they're alive. What is he doing with Jethro? I haven't seen one commentator even want to tackle this one. They just go right by it. Woo, like it never happened. But I catch these things. I think, you know what? Back, you know, the midwives lied to save babies. Moses is lying to Jethro. For what reason? Because maybe he just doesn't want to tell him the whole story, get into the whole thing. Hey, Jethro, I saw God today, and he wants me to do this, and this stick, I can make it a snake if you want. You know, Jethro might lock him up. Who knows? And Jethro's saying, can I go visit? my people just to see how they're doing. Maybe they're dead. I have to see if they're not. And so Jethro says, yeah, sure, go. I don't know if Moses had to do that. But, you know, as far as it all goes now, it's neither here nor there. But that's what he did. I don't recommend it, I guess is what I'm trying to tell you. Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. Now those people are dead, and that's good. So he's going to be safe. God just assured him. Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. So this, by the way, is summarizing, because verse 21 through 28, we see what happens before he gets to Egypt. All right? So verse 20 just summarizes it all. So the following verses are going to tell what happened before he arrives. And verse 21, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. God, why? What are you doing? What do you mean? You're going to harden his heart so that he won't let them go? But you just told me that you want me to do these things so that he'll let them go? And now you're telling me it's not going to work? This doesn't, you know, this has got to be hard on Moses, seriously. But also this concept is hard on us. Why? How? Or what? This business about hardening Pharaoh's heart. You know what? We're going to do this. Turn to Romans. Turn to the New Testament. Romans. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans chapter 9. It is always best to take Romans 9 through 11 in its context, context within itself. Because really what chapters 9 through 11 says is that it's the hardest thing to figure out is God's sovereignty versus man's responsibility. But look at verse 14. After Paul talks about the, Jacob and Esau and how God chose one over the other. Then he says in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Well, certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. And that's God says that to him in Exodus chapter 33, by the way. And so you and I would look at that and say, well, that's not fair. That's not fair. Why not just give everybody a shot here? Well, Paul's explanation of these things isn't going to make us feel any better, by the way. But the point of all this is that God is merciful. And mercy, check it out, mercy can only be given to those who deserve to be punished, which is all of us. So no one has the right to mercy. Nobody has the right to God's grace and mercy. But all humans, every human being is given the opportunity to come. And it just so happens that in our natural state, all of us reject that invitation. In our nature, we just reject God. But then what... And this whole thing about God shows mercy on whom you'll have mercy and so forth and so on. And it, I have this cute little illustration for you that I think paints the picture really well. If I were to say, who wants to go to Cowlicks and have ice cream? And nobody wanted to go with me. He said, no, I don't want to go. I don't want to go. I don't want to. Okay, fine. You don't want to go? Fine. And then I drive to Cowlicks but pick some people up and bring them with me. Am I unrighteous? No, I'm not unrighteous. You didn't want to go. Well, it's not fair. No, it's totally fair. And so that's kind of what it is. Now, there's the Calvinists, the five-point Calvinists, or the Reformed doctrine, they don't like it when I give this oversimplification of it, but this is really what they teach, and that is that God chooses people for hell, and he never gives them opportunity. And that basically duct tapes them to a tree, and then says, come to me. And when they can't come, then he shoots them. Okay, that's the Calvinist God. All right? But God is merciful. He continually offers and offers and offers. I'll say, you want to go to Calix? No. Okay. Bring some other people that never even asked. And then I'll come back and ask you, and you want to go to Calix? Some of you will go, maybe I ought to go. I mean, and God just does that. He continues by his Holy Spirit to speak to everybody. And God will show mercy on whom he will show mercy. So God is not unrighteous. He's merciful. But look at verse 16. Then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Our natural desires, our natural inclination will not lead us to God. And it is only by his mercy that we can see him. And verse 17, for the scriptures say to the Pharaoh, and this is where I'm going with this, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Remember, he's telling Moses, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And so here it's saying, he's doing this because he wants to. He wants to harden Pharaoh's heart. And so what this tells us is that what God does with those who will not be saved, he will use them to his glory as he raised up Pharaoh to his glory. It looks like Pharaoh got duct taped to the tree and didn't have a choice in any of this. But I don't believe that's the case at all. Pharaoh is just like you and me. He is the king of his own little world, and he is refusing to budge. And so God went with it. The idea of hardening, in fact, the word in the Hebrew back in the in Exodus, the word is strengthened. So God is saying, whatever Pharaoh wants to do, I'm going to go ahead and strengthen his heart in that. It's the same word used for when Jacob strengthened himself and sat up on his bed. It's not saying, I'm going to make Pharaoh have a wicked heart. I'm going to make Pharaoh run with the heart that he has. Because he's way too full of himself to see me. And I'm even going to show him me over and over and over again. He hardened, God even hardened Israel's hearts, strengthened their hearts. Psalm 81, 10 through 11. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I'll fill it. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart, to walk in their own counsels. Romans chapter 1, three times we see God gave them up, and gave them up, and gave them up. And so those who want to walk in the world, those who want to reject God, those who want to hate God, those who are so wrapped up in their own, so in love with their own opinions, God continues to love them and seek after them, but there comes a point when God just says, you know what? You just really want that, don't you? I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give you what you want and make your heart strong in this. Pharaoh hardened his own heart in Exodus 7, that's 7:13, 7:22, 8:15, 8:19, 8:32, and 9:7. Six times, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Then in chapter 9, verse 12, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. God never went against Pharaoh's desires and ambitions. He simply gave Pharaoh what he wanted. And so God used him and raised him up as an adversary to God. Why? To show us God's power and to show the world that nothing or no one can stand against God. Not even the powerful Pharaoh. And so, back to Exodus. And we're going to finish this up. Exodus. It's the second book in the Bible. Let's get you there. Okay. Where am I? Verse 22, chapter 4. Verse 22, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. Woo! God wants Pharaoh to understand how much he loves Israel, how much he loves them. Pharaoh, let me ask you something. Do you love your firstborn son? Well, yeah. Do you love him with all your heart? Yeah. If you don't release my people, if you don't release my firstborn, then I'm going to take yours. Is that what you want, Pharaoh? So Pharaoh got the warning straight up. And also got a piece of God's heart for his people. How easy it would have been for Pharaoh had he just seen a couple of the sticks and the snakes and just said, all right, you guys can go. How easy that would have been. But God was going to show his power. And so Pharaoh was just the kind of guy. In verse 24, and it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. So he's on his way now to Egypt, but I don't think he's quite... I don't know if he's quite to Mount Sinai again, or I don't know where he is. Wherever he is, doesn't really matter. But came to pass that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. That's just one of the weirdest verses ever. And you say, well, wait, what did he do? Well, he's been kind of a pain, but it looks like that, you know, all things are good now between Moses and God. They've got the deal done and they're ready to roll with this thing. And then now suddenly he wants to kill him. Now, the answer is in verse 25 and 26. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet, saying, surely you are a husband of blood to me. And so he let him go. So God let him go. Then she said, you're a husband of blood because of the circumcision. Wow. Okay. Zipporah being a Midianite, some people suggest that she was way not into this whole business of circumcising the kids. And there are a couple of sons, at least. There's, I think, two or three sons, but there's only one son that didn't get circumcised for some reason. According to Genesis chapter 17, God gave the covenant to Abraham, and that covenant was circumcision. And when a boy is born in the house, he is to be circumcised on the eighth day. This is a covenant, a deal between God and his people. And so Moses was ready to go and do this thing. Next thing you know, Zipporah, his Midianite wife, is the one performing circumcision on their baby. She was so mad at him. Can you see that? I mean, I see movies when I read. And just, you know, that's a little bit on the graphic side. You know, just cutting that thing up and just throwing it at his feet. You know, a little blood spattered everywhere. And, you know, Moses doesn't say a word. He's just standing there like a fool with a foreskin on his toe. And she's, "You're a husband of blood to me, husband of blood." And this is where people get this idea that she was way not into this Hebrew religion in the first place. You know, this circumcision thing. The pagans didn't do it. And this was just for the children of Abraham. And so, you know, it could be that deal. But I think there's something bigger. Why would God want to kill Moses for having a wife who wasn't into this? Well, that wasn't really it. I think that Moses had forgotten to take care of his family before he took care of the rest of the world. He has a responsibility and listen. This is something that I wish was taught over and over again at every pastor's conference, every leadership conference, that if you have a church of 10,000 people and you are not loving your family and taking care of them, and if 10,000 people get saved but your family goes by the wayside, you have failed. You're going to have to answer to God. The most successful evangelist, in my opinion, was Noah. After it was all said and done, his whole family was saved. Our first responsibility is our family. It's not some greater thing. There's nothing greater than your family. If you want to minister and you want to set your family aside and not give them the attention that God has ordained you to give them, you set them aside and run off and go minister somewhere else, well, maybe you shouldn't have gotten married. If it's all about you and your ministry, you miss it. First Timothy 3:5, if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? I don't know. I won't know until we're all done with this, when the Lord finally calls me home, what I think, if I've ever done anything right, and I don't know, I'm not the best pastor in the world. I'm probably the best pastor you've ever listened to today. But, I think that you can ask any of my family members, any of my kids, ask my wife. And I have not neglected them. They have always been the most important thing. And sometimes I've snubbed some of you because of them. And you know what? I'll do it again. I will do it again. They are way more important to me than you are. But, of course, I love you all. I love you all pretty good. So, anyway, I think that, you know, here's a guy out ready to go out and save the world, and he didn't do the one simple thing. Now, he's going to go without her, by the way, because in chapter 17, Jethro comes back and brings Zipporah back to him. So we know that she did not go with him to Egypt to experience all the fun. And that's not such a bad thing. You know, sometimes husbands got to go away and do some stuff. We don't know how long it took. But the fact is this, he did not do the simplest things to raise his family in the Lord. And here he was, going to be God's representative. and he didn't even circumcise his kid. And the pagan wife was the one doing it. Heck, she probably didn't even do a very good job. But anyway. Anyway, verse 27. And the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him, all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. Interesting thing about 27:28. You read this stuff over and over again. You start trying to piece it together. Like, wait a minute, is this all chronological or what? I don't know. But the thing is this, 14 through 17, God says, now look, Aaron's coming to you. Isn't that great? He says, is not Aaron, Levi, I know that he can speak well, and look, he's also coming out to meet you. This is at the burning bush. And you look at verse 27, the Lord said to Aaron, go to the wilderness and meet Moses. So while he was talking to Moses, think about this. It's a long journey from Egypt to Sinai, which is a two-week journey, as it said. Is it a couple weeks into the... No, it's 3 days, sorry. 3-day journey. It took him 2 weeks to get there because, you know, they're slow travelers. But 3-day journey. So he had to have told Aaron 3 days before. Aaron, your brother's not going to want to do this. I want you to go meet your brother in the wilderness. And it could be that Aaron knew before Moses ever knew. And Aaron's just going, I'm going to go see my brother. And so he says, look, your brother's coming to you. He's going to be happy to see you. And then here in verse 27, they meet. And Moses tells him, hey, you're going to be my spokesmodel. And Aaron says, okay, good. Whatever. Okay, we're going to be buddies. And that was kind of that, you know. And just kind of weird. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. Now they made it to Egypt. So that was a pretty quick trip. So we got 3 days between 28 and 29. And they gathered the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people, so the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. And why do they believe Moses now? Well, two reasons, I think. Number one, Moses was now doing it God's way. 40 years before, he didn't do it God's way. Second reason is because they were hurting a little more this time than they were before. Just like some people. You can tell them about Jesus and they go, yeah, right, buddy. You know, and they'll pop into church a couple years later. And they'll say, I'm hurting now. What is this about Jesus again? And so, you know, that's just how it works. And they worship because, you see, this is what happens when we believe. These people worshiped God, and they would, you know, they'd be kind of up and down with this. They're going to experience Mr. Toad's wild ride from this point on. But what an incredible relief. And though they were still under their taskmasters at the moment, how wonderful to know that God heard their prayers and they're getting out. Awesome. Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word. And I just ask you to help us to knock it off with excuses, but just maybe come right out and tell you, Lord, that maybe we're lazy, maybe we don't want to do something, maybe we're afraid, whatever the reason is, Lord. But I just pray that we wouldn't fool ourselves with all that excuse business. And Lord, pray that you would help us to take care of our family first and foremost, always loving them, that they would know you and love you. We love you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.